right, I think we're about ready. Scott's found his wife to sit by. That's great. And Gary set the clock back so people will not be trying to escape early today. That's also great. That was a joke. y'all didn't think it was very funny, that's it. It's good to have y'all with us this morning. We have some visitors. We're so happy that you can be with us in our Bible study. I invite you to turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 33, which is where we'll be in just a moment. Ezekiel chapter 33. We've just come through a section in Ezekiel. Here he is in Babylonian captivity. Jerusalem is on the verge of, about to, gone through in this time period, the process of being destroyed by the Babylonians. And the section we've just gone through is God explaining to his people in captivity that he's a just God, and he's not only going to judge Judah and Jerusalem, but also all of the nations around, and particularly the last three chapters have been devoted to God's judgment upon Egypt. One of the things that I think Mike mentioned in a comment a couple of classes ago, I didn't really pursue it as well as I should have, but one of the things I think is really worth thinking about in those prophecies against Egypt that we just covered is that you got to remember, after Jerusalem is destroyed, not long after, a whole bunch of Jews that are left over in the area of Judah and Jerusalem wind up going down to Egypt, taking Jeremiah with them in order to, you know, start a new life, gain protection and all of that sort of thing. So you have to realize that when God is talking about what's going to happen in Egypt over the next few years, basically the total wipeout of Egypt and people being scattered all over the place and God drying up the Nile and causing all sorts of problems in the land of Egypt, that his people who rebelled against him, even after the destruction of Jerusalem, they went down to Egypt, they're going to be experiencing all of that. So all of those prophecies against Egypt for the near future are also prophecies that would describe what God is doing to his people who have rebelled against him down there. So, you know, nobody gets away with anything. You know, God is a just God, and he's really thorough in what he does in meting out justice in this world. That could be developed quite a bit, but that was brought to my attention this week, and I thought it was a really good thought, and I wanted to share it with you. You may be interested in going back and looking at chapters 30, 31, and 32, and thinking about what's being said about Egypt with the mind that, you know, the Israelites who have rebelled and gone down there are in the midst of what's going to happen in Egypt. Well, we come sort of to another section in the book of Ezekiel, and this is a section that really transitions us into Ezekiel's prophecies concerning the hope for the future of Israel. We're not quite there yet. This couple of chapters here in this transition period are more in the present, if you will. And chapter 33, I think, is one of the richest. There are many, but it's one of the richest chapters in the book of Ezekiel and has a lot for us today in terms of practical application. We'll be talking about Ezekiel's role as a watchman, and I think there is a lot about his role as a watchman that certainly applies to God's people today and those who would speak for him today. So let's look in Ezekiel chapter 33. Let's just start by reading the first six verses. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand." So here's a concept that would be familiar to the Israelites, to the Jews. In all of the fortified cities of Israel and Judah, this concept would be well understood, that you have those who are assigned to be watchmen, who are watching for attacking armies or whatnot, and warn the people, give them advance warning so preparation can be made to flee or prepare for war or whatever. And that warning was often made by a trumpet. It's interesting back in Numbers chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, God gives some instruction there to his people about fashioning trumpets and using trumpets for calling assemblies and causing the assembly to advance and various purposes, you know, making different sounds. Years ago in the army, I don't know if this is still true today, you know, you had the sound to wake up in the morning, the reveille, and you had the charge sound, and you had retreat sound and all that sort of thing that the bugler would blow so the people would know what to do. And God had arranged something like that for his people. Again, this would be a really familiar idea to the people of Israel and the people that are in captivity. So that's the concept, that's the metaphor that this text starts out with. And then, of course, God is going to build on that, applying it to Ezekiel generally. In Amos chapter 3 and verse 6, the rhetorical question from Amos, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? So, what is it, the second or third Monday of every month, we test our warning sirens here in Limestone County. Which one is it? Third Monday? Is that right? And so about 9:15, third Monday, the sirens all go off. We get used to that. If they go off at another time, eek, right? What's happening? Is the Browns Ferry blowing up? Are we being attacked by the Russians? Or, you know, what's going on? Is there a tornado coming? So that gets our attention. You get, you know, what is going on? And it's the same idea. If the trumpet would blow in a city, the sound of warning, well, people would automatically be on edge. What is this for? What's going on? What is that all about? Normally they would be, right? In a spiritual sense, God had been blowing the trumpet in Judah and Jerusalem for how long? I mean, hundreds of years, really. But certainly from the time of Isaiah through the prophet Jeremiah that we studied last quarter, God's been telling him, here's the warning, in no uncertain terms, and it's just been being ignored, and a lot of people weren't even afraid, you know, like something might possibly happen. They just entirely disregarded that. So here's this sort of rhetorical statement in Amos chapter 3, but it wasn't true of Israel because they were so hard-hearted, they were so oblivious to the will of God, and I think that is a lesson for us. If we're warned by God, we need to take heed. On the other hand, in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul says that if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? You know, if you're in the army years ago and you're listening for the charge sound or whatever, and you get, well, wait a minute, was that taps or what was that? You know, I couldn't really tell what that was. And you don't know what the sound of the trumpet is saying to you, then you're not going to respond appropriately. So we're getting two lessons. The people need to heed the trumpet, the warning. Secondly, the trumpet needs to sound clearly. Okay? These principles are taught elsewhere in Scripture, but these would be principles that would be well understood in the metaphor that Ezekiel is using. In Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 17, remember Jeremiah is prophesying around the same time period that Ezekiel is, a couple of decades before, but up to and including the time of Ezekiel's prophecy. But Jeremiah 6 and verse 17, the Lord says, I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet, but they said, we will not listen. That's exactly what we're talking about. God had done that. He'd set the watchmen over them, listened to the sound of the trumpet, but the people had said, in fact, we will not listen. This concept of a watchman and Ezekiel being a watchman is found certainly in earlier in the book of Ezekiel as well. And that's what God is leading to in this message here, that Ezekiel is Judah's watchman, and he is charged with warning God's people on his behalf. If we go back in the scriptures to Ezekiel chapter 3, I don't think I have this on the screen, but look back at Ezekiel chapter 3. This is from the outset of Ezekiel's commission even. In Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 17, you may remember, "Son of man, I made you a watchman for the house of Israel." So right off the bat, God tells Ezekiel, here's what you're supposed to be doing. "I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wicked way, wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul." He goes on to say, "Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die because you did not give him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning." So all of this gets back to the responsibility that's laid on Ezekiel as a spokesman of God, but also the responsibility of those who would hear his warnings. So each party in that symbolic description has responsibilities. And there are consequences if they do or do not discharge their responsibilities. So the watchman has to warn. And if he warns, that's his responsibility, right? If he warns, he is freed from the responsibility of what everybody else does with the warning. If he doesn't warn, he's responsible for what everybody else does or fails to do because he didn't tell them. On the part of those that hear the warning, they can receive it or not. But there are going to be consequences for that. They're going to die in their iniquity or they're going to be saved. Again, really simple symbolism. Is there a parallel to this in the New Testament, you think? Does this principle carry over in the New Testament age? What do you think? I'm seeing, yeah, it does. Look at Acts chapter 20, verses 26 and 27. The Apostle Paul thought it did. Now I realize when we talk about the Apostle Paul, he is given a special direct commission from God to be his spokesman. But we all have some responsibility along that line. We are all commissioned with rebuking the sinner and holding forth the word of life. Not having fellowship with the works of darkness, but rather expose them, Ephesians 5 says. But listen to Acts 20 and verse 26. As Paul's talking to those elders that he meets at Miletus, the elders from Ephesus, and he says, "I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Why is Paul saying that he is innocent from the blood of men? If people die in their sins, is it going to be Paul's fault? No. Yeah, he warned them. He told them. He told them what God wanted them to know and do. And so he has not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. And he hasn't just told them, you know, the fun parts either, right? Which is what preachers like to do, just talk about the fun parts. But he's told them the whole counsel of God. So nobody can come on the judgment day and say, well, you know, Paul, you're supposed to tell me. Paul says, I'm innocent from the blood of all men. So yes, I think that principle certainly does apply in the New Testament age. It applies to us to a good degree. Yeah. Yeah. And Mike's saying to the elders, and in a specific way to the elders. I think it applies generally, but especially those who are charged with watching on behalf of our souls, they are really the charged watchman over the local congregation. As a shepherd watches over his sheep, they have that responsibility. In fact, it's implied in the word overseer, which is translated from the Greek word episkopos, you know, somebody overseeing, you're watching, right? That's implied in that word. You're looking over the flock all of the time to warn and to care for. So yeah, it's a special responsibility of elders. That's a really, really helpful point. So let's go on and look in the next section of this chapter. And notice the justice and the mercy of God. The Lord had spent some time earlier on in the book of Ezekiel going over this. He does it again at this point, at this juncture in the story, right about the time that Jerusalem is being destroyed. He wants to make sure that he leaves no doubt, I think, in the minds of the captives, especially those that Ezekiel is primarily talking to. He wants to make sure that he leaves no doubt with them that he is a just God. If men are left to their own devices and their own rationalizing of things, it's common that we come up with this idea, well, God's not exactly fair here. How can he do this and let somebody get by with that and not do that and blah, blah, blah. And so, you know, if men are left to their own reasoning and allowed to be the judges of God, which is kind of ridiculous when you think about it, but a whole lot of people want to try to do that, to be God's judge, we come up with all kinds of reasons why God's not just or we don't really believe in him or whatever. And God is patiently, I think, explaining in this next section to these people the fact that he is just. So listen to what he says. Chapter 33 and verse 10. Therefore, you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? The people of Judah despaired even of life. They say, okay, well, we're in sin. We're pining away in our sins. We can't overcome these sins. We can't get relief from the punishment of these sins. And God says, no, I still would give life to those who are dead in sins, if you will, if you'll turn away from those, if you'll, even now, after all of this time of ignoring me and not heeding the warnings, even now, if you would turn, God says, I would give you life. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so, picking up in verse 12, God grants life to those who repent. Therefore, you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness, nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he turns in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works which shall be remembered, but because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. Again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he's stolen, walks in the statutes of life, without committing iniquity, he shall surely live and he shall not die. None of his sins which he's committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right. He shall surely live. I don't think the word is used in this context, but what's being described? Repentance, right? And all the way through the scriptures, we see the power and the value that God places on repentance. It is ever and always a key component to accessing his grace. The idea that somebody can continue in sin and access the grace of God, not turn away from his sin and access the grace of God, is abhorrent to God. It's an abomination to him. He repeatedly says that in the Old Testament. So it's not any surprise, or shouldn't be to us at all, that when we come to the New Testament, the nature of God is precisely that same way. He offers grace and grace abundantly, but he asks us to trust him and repent, to turn from our sins, to gain access to his grace. That doesn't mean from that point forward that, you know, an individual who does that is never going to commit a sin again, but he's turned away from that life, and he's striving to do the right thing in his life, and God sees that. And he's not, please understand, even in this text, God's not saying, well, if you're doing bad and now you do good, then you earn it. You earn your forgiveness. You earn mercy. No, that's not what he's saying at all. He's saying, if you've done bad, you deserve, you know, all the bad stuff that's coming to you. That's what you deserve. But if you'll turn, I will give you. I will be merciful to you. I will show loving kindness to you. And I will relent from the consequences of your sins. Here's the beauty of God's grace that's accessed by repentance. And again, a very, very New Testament principle. In Acts chapter 18, Acts chapter 11, verse 18. You know, Peter goes to the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 11, he goes and meets with some Jewish brethren, and the Jewish brethren want to know, you know, what you doing, Peter? What you doing going to those Gentiles? And Peter explains what all happened in Acts 10 with the household of Cornelius. And the conclusion is, when they heard these things, in Acts 11 and verse 18, when they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, God has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. I want you to think about that sentence. God has done what? Granted to the Gentiles, non-Jews, repentance to life. That if you'll repent, I'll give you life. But they earn it, he grants it. But they have to repent, don't they? You see that? That's exactly how it's stated in the scripture, and exactly what God's taught. It's the exact same principle of Ezekiel 33, and it's a wondrous, wondrous principle. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, Peter's, after the healing of the lame man in Solomon's porch, and they come together, and he's talking to the Jews, and he says to them, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. All right, repent and be converted. What's God going to do then? Blot out their sins? Where's the refreshing going to come from? The presence of the Lord? These are God's gifts. This is what God is doing. But he needs you to repent. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus is talking about the importance of repentance. And Luke 13, I think, is especially helpful in going back and comparing repentance and its benefits and the consequences of not repenting. It's really helpful, Luke 13 is, when we go back and compare what's being said in Ezekiel 33. Listen to Jesus. Jesus answered and said to them, Luke 13 and 2, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? And this is, you know, some people in Galilee who had suffered death. He says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you all likewise perish. Those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all of their men who dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So there are a couple of situations that Jesus refers to where people had experienced physical death, possibly as a temporal punishment from God. And Jesus is saying, you think these people were worse than everybody else in Judah? All the rest of Israel, they worse? And I think we misuse this passage a little bit sometimes, because Jesus doesn't say, unless you repent, you all are going to hell, which is how we want to read that. And may be true and is true, but that's not what he says. He says, unless you repent, you all likewise perish. What kind of perishing is he talking about in the passage? Physical death, right? What's going to happen to Israel, to Judah and Jerusalem in 70 AD? They're all likewise going to perish when the Romans come and wipe them all out. I really believe it's a reference to that more than to the end of time. But the principle is the same. That's why I said Luke 13 is really a lot like Ezekiel 33, because God is talking primarily about temporal punishment, physical punishment of Judah and Jerusalem, really in both cases. And he's saying in both cases, if you really want to avoid all of that, Repent. Repent. So that's a great message for us, great message for them. And then the upshot of all of it is, if we go back to Ezekiel now, Ezekiel 33, God is just and fair. And this is what I was getting to when we started this section. The Lord, it's not really a smart thing to second guess God. That's just it's just not a smart thing. The children of your people say, verse 17, the way of the Lord is not fair. Really? You know, again, so many people of the world, and sometimes even God's people will, I don't understand. I don't see how God can. The way of the Lord is fair. The way of the Lord is fair. It's their way which is not fair. When the righteous man turns from his righteousness, commits iniquity, he shall die because of it. God's just in condemning a man who turns from doing the right thing to doing an evil thing. That's pure justice. That's completely right. It's completely fair. When the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it. Is it fair for a just God to show mercy if somebody wants to do the right thing? Absolutely. How's that not fair? So in either case, you know, God is being entirely just, fair, and merciful in what he's doing. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not fair. God says, oh, house of Israel, I will judge every one of you according to his own ways. The way you choose, that's the way I'm going to judge. Powerful statement about the justice and the mercy of God. All right, y'all have thoughts or questions or things you want to help me with on that section? Through. It surely does. Mike says it speaks volumes about the free will of man. You don't see that. It really doesn't. And of course, this comes into play in Ezekiel 18. We saw that already. Other places in Ezekiel are particularly strong on this concept. Man is given a choice. This is, and the consequences that these people suffer are going to be consequences of their choices, not God's choices. They've made these choices. Brent? Yeah, it's not once saved, always saved. Huh. It's pretty obvious in that text as well. And again, an Old Testament principle, that's exactly the same in the New Testament. So good thoughts, appreciate that. Let's look at the reaction to Jerusalem's destruction. Came to pass in the 12th year of captivity, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, that one who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city's been captured. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the man came who had escaped, and he opened my mouth, and when he came to me in the morning, my mouth was open, and I was no longer mute. You might remember that some time back, Ezekiel had been made mute. I can't tell if he just didn't say anything or couldn't say anything about Jerusalem anymore for some long period of time, but in any case, now his mouth is opened again. And so the word of the Lord came to me in verse 23 and verse 24. Son of man, they who inhabit those ruins in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one and he inherited the land, but we are many. The land has been given to us for possession. What are the people who are left over, the people who are still in Jerusalem, what are they saying? We're descendants of Abraham. Abraham was only one guy, and God gave him the land. And so there's a bunch of us still here, even after Jerusalem has been wiped out by the Babylonians. You remember Gedaliah and the history of all of that we studied in as we went through Jeremiah's prophecy. So we're still here. We may not be many, but you know, we're children of Abraham, so we're gonna keep the land. Is that what God's expecting of them? Is that what God wants them to learn from this? No. So even still, they're not listening to the prophet. They're not listening to the prophet Jeremiah. They're not listening to the other prophets that God has sent. So, you know, their word is, well, Abraham's our father, so we're going to be okay. Their hypocrisy and their stubbornness really is what was assuring their destruction. Therefore say to them, verse 25, thus says the Lord, you eat meat with blood, you lift up your eyes toward your idols, you shed blood. Should you possess the land? You rely on your sword, you commit abominations, you defile one another's wives. Should you possess the land? Say to them, thus says the Lord, as I live, surely those who are in the ruins shall fall by the sword, and the one who is in the open field I will give to the beasts and to be devoured. And those who are in the strongholds and caves shall die and perish. For I will make the land most desolate. Her arrogant strength shall cease, and the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that no one will pass through. Then they shall know that I am the Lord when I have made the land most desolate because of all their abominations which they have committed. This same thing, in essence, this same principle and pronouncement of God was actually pronounced. We could mention Deuteronomy 28 and, you know, Moses on the plains of Moab right before they enter the promised land. But in the time of Joshua, just shortly thereafter, Joshua in Joshua chapter 23, I'm going to read a little section here from verses 14 to 16 of Joshua 23. He says, behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. You know in your hearts and in your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God has spoken to you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word has failed. Therefore, it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the harmful things until he has destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has given to you. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them, the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall, look at this, you shall perish quickly from the good land which God has given you. The time of Joshua, okay, 800 years ago, God said, here's how it's going to be. And Ezekiel's just telling the same thing God told him 800 years ago. Here's how it's going to be. They didn't believe it then. They don't believe it now. In the time of Ezekiel. The hypocrisy and the stubbornness in hypocrisy is breathtaking, we say. But I'm not sure that it's terribly much different from what we see today sometimes among God's people as well. Because, you know, the preacher can get up and preach and work up a sweat, you know, proclaiming the sins of God's people, and here's things we need to change, and here's what we need to do better at, and being, you know, introspective of his own sins and the sins of a congregation, and here's things that need to be cleaned up, and people go out and say, well, that was a great sermon. That was the best sermon on that I have ever heard. And not change a thing. Am I talking about now? No, I'm not talking about now. I'm talking about Ezekiel, right? No, I'm talking about both. Listen to it. Verse 30. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of their houses. And they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. So they come to you as the people do, and they set before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on the instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, surely it will come, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. Yeah, that's a whole lot like, it's a whole lot like, isn't it? What's been going on ever since then, that good men get up and proclaim the gospel and proclaim the truth and challenge people to change their lives, and people, oh, what an eloquent speaker he is and what a good job he did, and boy, we really needed that, and nothing much changes. So the lesson is instructive, especially, I think, when it comes to, and what's Ezekiel preaching against? What did Jeremiah condemn the people? We just studied Jeremiah last quarter. Remind me, what was he condemning the people for? What did they need to change? Two or three things most of all. Idolatry. We have problems with idolatry today. Anybody got, we got some problems with idolatry today. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Just a little bit of a problem in the United States of America, maybe. So we're so involved in all the things that we're involved in, and a lot of it has to do with things that are material, pursuing things that are material, and having things that are material, and taking care of things that are material, and then we pursue our own pleasures, which can amount to idolatry as well. And God wants us to enjoy life, and God wants us to enjoy his blessings, but God wants us to use his blessings to glorify him. And God wants us to be willing to sacrifice to glorify him, and our time is not given to us just for, you know, frittering away, but it's given to us to glorify him with and to honor him because he's God. But instead, we make pleasure and the things and leisure time our God. And we cherish that more than we cherish honoring God. And so, again, the problem is real still yet today. I think among the true people of God today, we've got a good number of men who are proclaiming the truth about these things. Now, we've got, I think, some men who've already compromised with the world and are preaching messages like, you know, whatever you're doing is okay, just everybody be happy. But we do have those that are challenging us to do better, and we need to think about how we're receiving those messages. I never had anybody tell me that my voice was like a pleasant song, though, I can tell you that. I've had a few people tell me it's kind of grating, but not all that pleasant. All right, other thoughts, and there could be a lot to be said, Mike. That's an interesting thought, Mike, bringing up that it's not just the people of the land, but the land itself that would be dried up and become a wasteland, and largely is. We don't know exactly how everything looked in the Bible times and the Old Testament times, but it was a land flowing with milk and honey to begin with. Israel, in recent years, the modern nation of Israel, which really isn't the Bible nation of Israel, but the modern nation of Israel, has done an awful lot to irrigate and try to bring, you know, fruitfulness back to the land. But by itself, there's a lot of just barren, dry land in Israel now. And I would wonder the same thing if it were not much more fruitful back in the day. Yeah, Scott. It's a very similar thing. Scott's saying, you know, people today talk about, well, God's love, well, he's just going to, you know, he's not going to punish us because he loves us so much. The rationalization is similar with these people. They were saying, well, we're Abraham's children. We're the children of promise, so God's not going to punish us like he said he's going to. It really doesn't mean that. It's kind of a similar rationalization. That's a good observation as well. All right, well, appreciate good comments and following along with us. Chapter 34 is another challenging chapter. Irresponsible shepherds, the shepherds that God had placed over his people, failed to do their job. So there's a lot to look at there as well. Look forward to that next class period.